Every time I see motorcycle riders, they're wrecking. They're running into things, and so. And I'm easily distracted. If I see a squirrel, we're off the road, so that would be a bad thing. Good morning. It is good to be in your presence today and get to share with you. We are in the book of John, so if you open up your Bibles and turn there. Now, understand that what is my purpose as a pastor, as a teacher? It's to come and that we divide the word, we break it down, we try and explain it so you can understand it. But if this is the only time that you open your Bible to understand the book of John, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Can we agree with that? Yeah. You need to be studying it on a regular basis. I want to encourage you, when we jump into a new study like we have, that it's important that you do some reading ahead so you have a good understanding, or maybe you have some questions that will be answered. And so don't just show up at church. I mean, I'm glad that you're here, but don't just show up at church. Amen? So we're in the book of John, and I thought it would be good if we did like a little bit of an introduction, if you will, a reintroduction. Pastor Jim did the first half of chapter 1 last week. So the Gospel of John, I'll give you this little rundown here, is the fourth book of the New Testament, one of the most profound, honestly, theologically rich accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and resurrection. Drastically different than the rest of the Gospels. So it would be beneficial if you're studying it to also read another gospel along with it. You'll see a big difference. The gospel is traditionally attributed to the apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples and part of the inner circle. You know, you always read about Peter, James, and John. Early church fathers also called him the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a great title to have, isn't it? It's mentioned several times throughout the gospel. We'll see that as we go forward. It was probably written in Ephesus towards the end of the first century. And why was it written? It was written, and he states this not so far. We kind of get an idea as we started last week, but he states it in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name." That's John's purpose. That's what he's doing this for. That's why he's writing this. This is probably written about 55, 65 years after Jesus' death. He's had time to think about this and pray about this to decide what he's going to put down. Now, unlike the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are more like chronological things that happened in Jesus' life, more event-focused, John is deliberately theological. He selected specific signs and miracles along with discourses. I don't think that there's any, what's the word I want to use? I just totally forgot it. Where he tells stories about things. Parables. There are no parables in the book of John. They're missing completely. It wasn't important to him. John wrote to strengthen the faith of the believers, to reach both the Jews and the Gentiles. We're talking about that on Wednesday nights in the book of Acts after Jesus' death as the disciples are making their way out. We're talking about that specific thing and breaking down those barriers. And to counter these emerging false teachings that were a part of things back then and are they not today? Oh my goodness, there's some crazy stuff going on out there. So it's important that we know God's word because that's where we go for answers, right? I'm getting tired of hearing some of these teachers online, social media, who go, "Well, you know, this is what he wrote, but let me tell you, this is not really what he meant." What? And it's happening all over the place. So that's why he wrote to diminish, these false teaching then were diminishing Jesus' full divinity and his humanity. It's often described as the most spiritual gospel, inviting readers into a deep and personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So in short, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John so that the readers would believe in Jesus as the Son of God and receive eternal life. That's a great message, isn't it? Amen? So last week, Pastor Jim took us through the first 28 verses of chapter 1 along with an introduction. So in short, what did we walk away from in that? Jesus is God in the flesh. Amen? He's the creator, the light, the life, and the full revelation of the Father. And he came so that we might believe and receive eternal life through him. That's where we started last week. It's the prologue that kind of sets the theological foundation for the rest of the book of John. Now, what we have before us today, basically three paragraphs. If you look in your Bible, it's three different paragraphs, three different things we're going to go. We're going to start out in verse 29, and we're going to go through the first few verses, the first paragraph, and then discuss what was going on there. So let's pray first. Father God, we have your word in front of us. I am just your servant, Father God. Push me out of the way, and may your Holy Spirit speak in ways that I cannot, Lord. Father God, did you open up this word so that we could walk away with a deeper understanding, one that we can take out into this lost and dying world? Father God, have your hand on this next time of studying. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' And I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John gave his testimony. He said, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'A man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" Awesome. Now, let's be clear. We get a lot of John thrown around in here. This is John the Baptist speaking. It is not John the writer. John the writer is detailing what has taken place and what was said. But it's John the Baptist. And we see on that it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. This is more than a, "Hey, look, it's Jesus." I mean, he just said it. It's the Son of God. Now, what throws me a little bit in this, and I may say it again, so forgive me, but is like, I would be like, "It's Jesus," and just run towards him. John doesn't move. He stays there. I found that a little bit strange. But now, mind you, this is after John had already baptized him, okay? This has already taken place. This is past. It's most likely after John baptized Jesus and after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and Jesus is coming back to see John in his baptizing work. Some weeks probably have elapsed since Jesus received baptism at John's hand. He had been away since then, and now he is back, and John draws the crowd's attention to him. So, now, for John, unlike the other gospel writers, it was more important in detailing what he had to say than the actual baptism itself. We had that in the other gospels, right? If you want to read about that, in fact, we'll read it real quick here, in Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13 and 17, it says what exactly that the Baptist is referring to here. And he says, in starting in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Matthew, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?' And Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Why doesn't John tell that story? Because it lies in the reason for John's theological agenda and what he feels that God... Again, he's had 55 years to pray about something. Have you guys prayed for anything for that long a time? He's prayed about it before he wrote any things. He's read the writers, the other writers' account of things. He was well aware of it. But rather than describing the baptism itself, John uses John the Baptist's witness, which is a very strong thing. Your witness, your testimony, what you have seen. Hold on to that thought. We're going to get to that at the end of this all. But his witness is much more powerful, identifying Jesus as the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained. It's a shift of attention away from the act of baptism and its spiritual significance. Now, just so you're clear, if you guys, everybody know what baptism is, we do baptisms here. We do baptisms. What is baptism here? It is, just as it was then, it is a outward act of what has already taken place in your heart. So we tell people, if you're not saved and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, all you're getting is wet. But if you go down, this is something for the rest of those to see around him. It's something that God tells us we should do in Scripture, but it is what's already taken place. I just had a conversation online with a young man who I baptized as a very young man, and now he got baptized again, which is fine. Some people do that. They get buried. That's why we say kind of discourage the younger kids, because eventually they're probably going to want to, as an adult, get baptized again. But what I have seen come from this young man's mouth online, I, out of respect for the Lord, I had to question him and go, dude, has anything changed? Because what I'm hearing from you and what you talk about doesn't seem like you got baptized again. I think that's great, but it should reflect something that's gone on within you. And God wants to change you. Amen? I was changed by God, sometimes a little slower than others. That's been on me. So John says a few important things here that he's in this paragraph that really stand out to us. And keep this in perspective. Sometimes when we read God's word, what it meant to the people who were there versus us now is different, because we know the end of the story, don't we? We've read it. We know the whole thing. We talk about when we do communion and we talk about Christ's death and what happened there. Those disciples had no idea what was about to happen. So their understanding was like, he's saying this, but I don't know if I get this or not. And right now, he's talking to a bunch of villagers and a bunch of dumb fishermen, right? And I kind of wonder as I read through this, did they really even pick up completely and clearly on what John was saying in all that he just said? But we can pick up on it. First thing he says in verse 29 is, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a central declaration. We know they would have known this, that in Jewish culture, people regularly sacrificed lambs. We see that throughout scriptures we study, that they would sacrifice a lamb in the temple to atone for or to cover for sins. So they knew that. But in this context, he's calling this man who's walking by, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I can't fathom that they truly grasped totally what was going on. They're like, what did he just say? They will eventually experience it even more than we've experienced it, because we read about it and they will be there during those times. But that they didn't quite completely and totally grasp that. But John calls Jesus the Son or the Lamb of God, which means that Jesus is the ultimate and perfect sacrifice provided by God himself to atone for all man's sin. His death on the cross would deal with sin once and for all, for everybody, even those who choose not to believe him. Amen? We don't like that part, right? But he did die for those horrible people that are doing horrible things out there. They have to accept it, but he died for them as well. Their sin is dealt with if they will accept a relationship with Jesus Christ once and for all. And I want to say it, though I probably say it every time I preach, I believe that as I read Scripture, Christ died once for all my sins. When I came to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he forgave me for all my past sins. And if I could tell you those past sins, I would probably shock you. I'm pretty open up here, but there's some things that I did that I am not proud of. Not at all. He forgave me for all the sins that I created that day, that moment, prior. And this is the part that some denominations will not teach you, but I believe that he died for all future sins as well. Amen? So that means that tomorrow when I get mad and yell something at the guy that cut me off in the car, I'm forgiven. Doesn't mean I shouldn't repent. Doesn't mean I shouldn't stop. Repentance means I see myself going in a direction I need to turn around and come back the other way. But forgiven for all sin. So when he says that, this is the Lamb who will kill all sin, done and over, no power. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. But it's something that most of these men will not understand until he dies and until he's raised from the dead. They won't. How could they get it? We stand on a different side of things. Once for all sin. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And then verse 30 says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now you got to believe that was a little bit of a riddle, a little bit of, like, what did he just say? You know, has John been drinking a little bit? I mean, you know, what was that? He was a popular preacher. Everybody knew who John the Baptist was, right? He was an ominous figure. I'm thankful that God gave him the task of baptizing, because I think that man needed to be in the water a lot. I mean, camel hair, some of the things he ate. I'm thinking, yeah, more bathing is a good thing for you. But he'd been around for a long time, and people knew who he was, but he was the preacher who came before Jesus physically. He physically came before Jesus. He was visually present before Jesus. That's what he means. He says Jesus ranks higher because he was before me, which, like I said, a little bit of a confusion probably for these folks that are hanging out. But what he hints to is his eternal existence. And Pastor Jim covered that last week in 1 John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there with the Father from the beginning of time. He was there. And that's what John is trying to share. But again, a difficult concept for a man to understand those people there. And then verse 31 says that it was revealed that it was that he might be revealed to Israel. The purpose of John's entire ministry was to prepare the way for what they're just now seeing right now. That's what his whole job was. Just to say, that's the one that God chose. There he is, right there. See him? That's why I just don't get it. Why John wouldn't be like, running, you know, I got to leave these people, and I want to be by Jesus' side. But here's what I'll probably say this again. Well, but he was doing what God told him to do. And he continued to do what God told him to do. His job wasn't over yet. Till God takes you out, and till God takes you away, you have a purpose to do. What's your purpose? Are you doing it? Don't stop doing it. Amen? And then John testifies that he saw that, that must have been an amazing experience to see this is what the Spirit of God had told him, and then he sees it happen right before. Have you ever had that happen? Like God tells you this is going to happen, and then it happens, you're like, holy cow. This must have been an amazing experience for John the Baptist. Testifies that he saw the Spirit come down on Jesus and remain on him, that God told him Jesus would then baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which means that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on all of his followers. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you ain't saved. Because if you have salvation in Jesus Christ, you have access to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we fail sometimes as the church to not help people to understand and to hear and see the voice of God. I think that's what we've talked about before, discipleship. I think that's important that we do so people can understand what that is. But you're given it. He passes it out right then. You now have access to things that you never had. If you say, well, that sounds cool. I mean, I believe that there's a God, but, you know, I haven't really stepped. Man, I'm going to tell you what. To have the Holy Spirit that speaks to you every day in every situation is something I can't even, it's hard to even explain what that's like. And if you don't have that, I'm begging you, come find it. It's easy to find. You believe it in your heart, you speak it with your mouth, you come to Jesus, and he'll pass out that Holy Spirit. And we see massive ways in which he passed out the Holy Spirit. One of the ones we always remember about is what happened at Pentecost. Crazy things happened there. Tongues of fire and men speaking in tongues that they've never ever spoken before. Crazy stuff. And he continues today, when people believe in Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. And then John concludes declaring Jesus is God's chosen one. If there were any Pharisees or Sadducees walking nearby, that must have ticked them off, because they didn't believe that. They didn't buy that story. What's he saying? We don't see that. John didn't focus on that. John didn't focus on those comments that were being made around. He wanted to focus on the main point, and that is that God, this, see him? He's that guy? This is God's chosen one. That's him right there. Wow. So this passage, the simple little five verses that we just read, I think it was five verses, gives us a simple breakdown in a very short section. This makes three key points. One, that is, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who saves people from sin. Tuck that sucker in your pocket. That's what he is. That's what he does. He saves people from sin. Jesus, by the way, do you believe that you can get saved, be walking and growing in the Spirit and in the understanding of God's Word, and still go out and do something stupid and face the consequences of it? I've seen people do that. I'm glad that he allows the consequences, aren't you? Those are the things that shake my world, and I go, what did I do? Why did I do that? And he encourages me to come back. But we still have the ability to do that, reach out to that old self. But one of the key things is that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who saves people from sin. The next thing is that Jesus has God's Spirit in a way that no one else does. We have the Holy Spirit, but this man is anointed with the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. I don't know, at that time, did John the Baptist, when he pointed out Jesus, could he see the dove still over him? I don't know, that maybe. Could he still see the Holy Spirit hovering over and on Jesus? And then we see that the Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's the thing that these people had been hearing about from Old Testament prophecy for a very long time. John the Baptist's role was this, as we read about him. And you can read about him other places in Scripture. Amazing thing to read about, amazing man to read about. His purpose was this, simply to point people towards Jesus. He was not the focus. He didn't want to be the focus. It wasn't about him. But isn't that our role too? Really? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Point people to Jesus. That's my calling as well. Not about me. It's about him. It's about him. I want you to get to know him. You know, that should be a drive within each and every one of us. And as we go out into this world, and as you see things on the internet, and you see things on the news, and you see all of these crazy things, it should be a fire that builds more and more inside of you every day in the world that we're in, that you need to use your sphere of influence and point people to Jesus. So, we have this message, but and again, the entire message of John's gospel that we're going to continue to read is that Jesus is the Son, God's Son, who saves and will save the world, is announced just in these few short, simple, straightforward verses. And now we go on to another section in Scripture, which is the beginning of the gathering of the disciples who are going to walk with Jesus for 3+ years, okay? So we go to verse 35, and it says, and again, we've got John standing there talking to the folks, right? I don't know how, didn't say who the crowd was at that time. Probably a lot of people. A lot of people gathered around him. He was talking to everybody at that time. And now we go here to the next day. And the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Like nonchalantly. "Hey guys, look, Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard about John, or what John had said, and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah." I don't think it was like that. I think it was more like this. "We found the Messiah! We found him! Come on!" That's the way I put it. That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means, or it's translated to Peter, which also means a stone. So here we see, we have John the Baptist hanging out wherever John the Baptist hangs out, which was most likely where we see in verse 28 that Pastor Jim read last week. According to that context, he was actively baptizing in an area known of Bethany beyond the Jordan. So he was standing where John, and there was probably a road or a pathway nearby, and that's where Jesus came walking along. And you notice Jesus, in both of these instances, didn't walk down to John. John had his purpose, and Jesus had his purpose. Jesus is walking by again. So most likely that's where we find him, is standing there doing again. He'd seen him the day before, still doing what God had told him to do, doing his calling. Location's not important where John was at. It was the message. It was what happened. Jesus is walking by, a time laid out specifically for what was going on, the people that were standing there, which was his, John's disciples. He was standing talking to men that called themselves John's disciples. And so understand, as you read scripture, you'll see that we think disciples following Jesus, which they were because John was painting the way for the Savior, right? So he had disciples that were following and helping with him, just like Jesus would soon. And we see that both of the disciples are not named. One of them is. In verse 40, it says it was Andrew. Without Pastor Jim saying anything, who's the other disciple? Wow. Who? John, the writer, John the Apostle, the guy who's taking all of this down, and we'll see kind of why. His name's not, most scholars believe that it was him, the writer, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. And John the Apostle is traditionally believed to be one of John the Baptist's disciples, so it makes complete and total sense. And honestly, whoever it was, could you just not go? I'm going, bye, I'm out of here. You're John the Baptist, that's the Savior, I'm going with him. The text does not specifically say this, but the implication is that the two disciples did this with John's full permission and direction. They were his disciples. John the Baptist didn't care about gathering disciples for himself, gathering notoriety for himself. He was perfectly satisfied to have those disciples leave his circle and follow Jesus. It was a fulfillment of his ministry. It was exactly as it's supposed to take place. And it didn't take away from him at all. And they followed Jesus. And now, this is the part that always gets me here. It's Jesus, right? He knows he's God. He knows everything, right? He knows where everybody's at. He knows who everybody is. He knows what's taking place. He knew those two guys were following him, right? But yet he stopped and turned around and said, "What do you want?" I put my own spin on how he said it. What do you want? Maybe it was a question. And I love that question. It's a straightforward and direct question. And it's a question, honestly, as I stand here today, that I want to say that it's a question that he continues to ask us. What do you want from Jesus? What do you want from me? It's a good question to ask yourself, right? If you came to salvation or if you're considering it, what do you want from him? I want you to make me rich. He has made me rich, but not in the way that the world would see. I want you to forgive my sins, yes? What do you want from me? What is it that you want that I can give you? Why are you following me? And their answer was simple. They didn't even really say, well, here's why, God, because John the Baptist thought, that, they didn't go there. They just said, we want to go with you. Where are you going? Because wherever you're going, we're in. We want to know where you're staying. Can we come with you? That was an answer. That was a perfect answer, really. Can you say that to Jesus today? I think that sometimes, it just really made me think about something, to go where God is going to work. Sometimes in our faith, we like to do something over here But God's working right here. Well, God's working everywhere. You understand what I'm saying here. But sometimes we want to create something and say, God, come over here and work here. What we need to be doing is like these disciples is, and that's to say, God, wherever you're going, wherever you're working, that's where I want to go. Amen? If we would do that more often, because God's working in so many great and marvelous ways in so many places, and sometimes we avoid those to create our own whatever. God, where are you going? Because we are going to go with you. That's what they said. And they followed. Doesn't tell us what the conversation was like along the way as they made their way to where he was staying. It says in verse 39 that it was about 4 in the afternoon. This gives a little bit more credence to the fact that that was John that followed after him. Some translations, if you have the, I think it's the King James, it says the 10th hour, I believe. And that goes with the society's structure on time, that it was roughly, sunrise to sunset, so roughly 6 to 6. So put 10 hours on that, and it was 4 p.m. But it more is that it was a memorable occasion for the writer to remember the exact hour, and wouldn't you too? Do you remember the exact time that you met Jesus? Do you? I can't tell you what time it was, but I know where it was. I know that I was living my life, supposedly thought I got saved before, but I don't really believe that I was. Maybe I guess this would be the time that I came back to Jesus, and that was at a Nazarene campground. And they gave an altar call, and I went. And God said, Nazarene. Get anything good from Nazareth? We're about to say that there's some. Prior to that, when I first came to a place and then walked away from it, it was when I was a young man and my pastor in the middle of a service stood up and walked back to me and said, do you want to know Jesus? And I gave my life then, and then I strayed. If you strayed, guess what? God still wants you back. Amen? So it was about 4 in the afternoon, and obviously that stood out. And this is where the excitement starts to build, and this is what I love about this section of Scripture. It's where these disciples realize who this really is. Though they may have not understood the context of all that John said, they knew this is John the Baptist telling him, he's the one, we need to follow him. And their excitement is starting to grow to say, this is the Messiah. That was probably the one thing that stuck in their head. That's the Messiah. In verse 41, it says, the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. Andrew met Jesus, and then the first thing that he wanted to do was go get his brother, right? Has that happened with you? Somebody that you just had to go tell? I got to go tell my brother. And one thing that we see about Andrew is as I read about him, I think Andrew's gifting was as an evangelist. He when you see Andrew mentioned, he's often bringing other people to Jesus, finding other people. See him in chapter 6 and 12. I believe that a good follower of Jesus Christ is one who will bring others to meet him. Don't say amen if you're not doing it, because that's what we're all called to do. You all are called to do that. Did you know that? I met him. You got to meet this guy, right? I want that to be my story as well. I want to be a good follower of Jesus. I want to bring others to meet him. Verse 42 says, you are Simon, son of John, and you'll be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. In giving Simon this new name, Cephas, which means Peter, or a stone, Jesus was basically told Andrew's brother what kind of man he would be, though he may have not got it at the time. Again, we learn as we go along what kind of man he would be transformed into. When Jesus was done with Peter, he would be a stone of stability for Jesus Christ. And that wasn't going to be on Peter's influence. That was going to be from Jesus and spending time with Jesus. That's going to be investing all that he had in his relationship with Jesus. That's the cool part about following Jesus Christ. If you're questioning it today, maybe you're online. He won't leave you where you're at. But you have to choose that. Right? Some say, well, I got saved and I don't really see a whole lot of difference in my life. Peter walked right beside Jesus the whole way. Every step, every miracle, everything that happened, he walked that close to Jesus. And my question for you is, how close are you walking? I know how close he wants to be with you. You know how close he wants to be with you. But how close are you choosing to walk with him? Is he just a sideline? Is Jesus just your thing when you're here at Calvary Chapel Eastside? Is Jesus just your thing on Sundays? Or is Jesus everything that you are? We have that sign out there. We've mentioned it all the time. That says, welcome to the mission field. We all talk about, man, I think Christ returns soon. But there are some people in this world, some Christians, nobody in here, obviously. But there are some Christians in the world who like say they believe that. But then when they leave here, when they leave service in their church, they go out and they live however they want to live. And it has nothing to do. And they're not walking close to Jesus. And then they go, well, I don't understand why things aren't different. Why is everything seem to suck? You've heard that before, right? It's a biblical word, suck. If you follow Jesus closely enough, he will change you. And if you haven't changed, maybe you need to revisit that relationship and make sure you're walking where you need to. But he's going to do that with Peter. Then it goes on. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus, this is like a narrative. It's given us day by day, step by step. The next day, Jesus decided to leave Galilee and find Philip. And he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael. I'm going to call him Nate or Nathan or something. He just comes out of my mouth. I always say his name wrong. And he told him, we have found the one who Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What's Nate's first comment? Nazareth? Anything good come from there? Colorado Springs. And then Nathanael asked, come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, as he's walking up, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That must have been a little bit short. Well, how do you know me? Who are you? Right? How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Ranks are growing quickly now, aren't they? Word spreading. The disciples are not randomly by any means are being drawn in and called by to follow Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, these men that were standing with him knew him, and you see more people coming in and knowing this is God's plan. New faces. Something was coming together that would change the world forever. Verse 43 said, finding Philip, he said, follow me. Simple. Now, if we only had John's gospel, we might think that this was the first time that any of these men had ever met Jesus, but I don't believe that that's true. As we read the other gospels, they inform us that Jesus had met them before, probably all of them or most of them, but this was more of a formal invitation, a formal calling. It was probably true of most of the disciples. And John didn't cover any of that because it had already been talked about, and that was not his purpose for this writing. And there was nothing dramatic about calling of Philip. Jesus just said, follow me. Walk up on the, I don't know where he was at. Hey, follow me. Okay. And Philip did. And I love this quick action on Philip's part. We tend to get a call from God on certain things and we well, but God, Let me explain some things to you. You know, I would love to follow you right now, but I've got, you know, the car's not running right now, and my finances are not quite where they should be, and, you know, this is going, and no, Philip probably had a lot of things going on in his life, but he just said, by his own action, okay, follow me, and he did. Simple obedience that would change his life forever. The verb follow here is used in its full sense to mean follow me as a disciple. I think Philip understood that in Jesus' verbiage. And in the present tense used here, it's not just follow me, it's keep on following me. It's follow me forever. Yes, Lord. Okay, I'm in. And he did, and all of them would until their death. And we're reading in the book of Acts right now on Wednesday nights, and we're studying what happened after Jesus had been crucified, came back to life, and then now Jesus is not present anymore, and the disciples are out there doing some crazy stuff. If you have not familiar with that, you should come out on Wednesday nights and hear that study in Acts. But it would be the rest of their lives. And Philip said yes. From here, it continues to spread as Philip goes to Nathanael. We found the one who Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, Nazareth. And then he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, Nathanael is only mentioned in the book of John. Did you notice that? When you look at the listing of the disciples that were following Jesus, there's no Nathanael. But the Bible scholars and theologians would widely believe that Nathanael is the exact same person as Bartholomew, who is mentioned in the other Gospels. We see that in the list of the 12 and all of the three of the other Gospels, Bartholomew is listed among the 12 disciples in John's Gospel as Nathanael, which is among the disciples, but Bartholomew is not mentioned in the book of John, so that we can kind of put together. And probably Bartholomew was a surname. By the way, also, that was one of Philip's companions. When they were like tight. They were close. So wherever Philip was, Bartholomew was as well. That's why we point to that. And it's probably a surname with Nathanael being his given first name. But I love the interaction with him and Jesus. You're truly an Israelite whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Oh, I saw you just a little bit ago. You're under that fig tree. Now, this was got to be it was definitely a wow moment for Nathanael because we see how he responded, right? But I also wonder, because he now sees not only this man, we see who you're telling me that he is, who he says he is, but now I'm seeing his all-seeing power of knowing everything, and that only can be from the hand of God. But did you also think maybe he was going, oh, crud. Did he hear what I said? God knows everything, right? Amen. And he loves me just the same. Nathanael's reply was, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I love Jesus' response. Now, I tend to sometimes read Scripture, probably a little different than you do, because I believe that if I have been given a sense of humor, though it's not the greatest sense of humor, though I've been given one, I got to believe Jesus had it a little bit too. Maybe every once in a while, a snarky answer, and I kind of read snarkiness in what he says. You only believe because I told you you were under the fig tree. Maybe not. Sometimes I hear that snarkiness in Jesus' words. But that's why he believed. And then Jesus finishes out our study today by telling the disciples that they ain't seen nothing yet. They're going to see things that are far beyond what Nathanael just experienced. He says that you, truly I tell you, you will see heaven open up and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus' announcement of that probably connects with the dream of Jacob in the book of Genesis in chapter 8. Or 28, excuse me, where Jacob saw a ladder from earth to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it. And Jesus said, he's the ladder. I'm the ladder. The link between heaven and earth. When Nathanael truly came to understand eventually that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, it would be an even greater sign. Some say, this is interesting, that maybe Jesus added that because maybe Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree contemplating that exact piece of scripture. Wouldn't that have been a cool thing? Wouldn't that have been like, whoa? Doesn't tell us that, but it's a cool thought. So there's our scripture for today, but I want to close with a little bit here. So our scripture closes today with a striking pattern that truly demands action from us. So hear me out on this. First, these disciples were quick to act, right? Quick to act and quick to follow. And second, they don't keep Jesus to themselves. And we see that in the book of Acts in a major way. Andrew immediately, after finding the Messiah and experiencing him and standing in his presence, I can't imagine what that must have been like to be standing next to Jesus and going, "This is the Messiah." He runs to his brother Simon to announce, "We found the Messiah. You need to listen, okay? We found the Messiah." And Philip tells Nathanael, "Just found the Messiah. Just come and see. Would you come see for yourself? Come and see." This isn't passive belief. It's active evangelism born from a personal encounter. And I want to say this. If you're saved, I believe that you have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, that the average person in this place, we've all had our own come and see moments, right? Where God's like, "Come, let me show you," right? Maybe it was a prayer about something that just didn't look like it could happen. I just don't think it can happen, but I'm seeking the Lord, and he answered it. See what I can do? Maybe it was a crisis that you were going through that you just didn't see any other side of. I've been through many of those, and it was resolved in a way that nobody could have done but Jesus, a truth that shifted everything. But here's the question. Are we going to sit here with it, or are we going to do something about it? The application is really simple. Your testimony that you have is not your own. Got to have a chance to talk with a brother recently, and he was sharing his testimony similar to my testimony, and I was reminded of that. My testimony is not my own. I'm an open book. I'll share with you. I'll tell you anything that you want to know of what I was, because what I was worthless and wasn't worth anything, and it was destined for hell. But Jesus, the Messiah, showed up, and he said, "Come and see," and he saved me, and he changed my life forever. You've all had those experiences, and I have a testimony now, and it's for me to use that testimony so that we can tell other people about Jesus, to share our testimony. It's hard. You know, you can sit down and banter over Scripture and fight over Scripture all that you want, and some of you are better than others. Some of you are going to lose the battle, and there's a lot of misuse of Scripture out there that people can come at you with, but it's really hard to fight against someone's personal testimony. It's really hard to say, "You don't understand what God saved me from. You don't understand how many times in my past that God saved me." One time, as a young man, I worked for a Village Inn restaurant, and after Village Inn restaurant, we would close the restaurant up. We would all go to somebody's house to go drinking. And we went to a place way away from where I lived in Des Moines, and we were drinking. And we were drinking so heavily that it was bad. And they told me I was getting obnoxious. I know that's hard to believe. But I was getting obnoxious, and they said, "It's time for you to leave. You need to leave." The parking lot was no bigger than this room, and it took me a half an hour to find my car in the parking lot. And then I got behind the wheel, and I drove. And I drove, and fortunately, it was at the crack of dawn, and I got onto an interstate where I hit black ice. And at 65 miles an hour, I ran into the side of the guardrail, straight on. I should be dead. I should have died. But God had a bigger plan. I remember shaking my head and stepping out of the car and going, "What just happened? Did I hit somebody? I could have killed somebody." God let me run into that bridge. He allowed me to run to that bridge. He directed my car into that bridge so that I wouldn't hurt anybody else. It changed my life forever. All I walked away with is a little bit of damage to my mouth, which obviously didn't stop it from working. It's my testimony. I have a chance to share that testimony with somebody. I have many other pieces of testimony where God has intervened and done things and saved my life. And I'll use those. Those are things that we use to share with people, because it's hard for anybody to go, well, but what? 65 miles an hour into the side of a guardrail and I'm still alive? Hand of God. I can't explain it any other way. People can't hear without someone preaching to them, and no one can preach unless they're sent. And guess what? You are sent. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe if the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I have ugly feet, but they're beautiful when I bring Jesus to those around me who need him. You're the sent ones. And here's why, because your spheres of influence are not my spheres of influence. I'm not going with you everywhere you go to share the gospel. You have neighbors that need to hear about Jesus Christ. They're your sphere of influence. You have family members that need to hear about Jesus Christ. They're your sphere of influence. Your workplace, all of that's yours, and you've been given, and you've been sent. And this passage also models this. Andrew doesn't argue with Nathanael into the faith. He doesn't go up to him and go, oh, yes, but Nathanael, here's a scroll. If you'll see right here, he doesn't go to that far. What does he do? What does he say? Just come on. Just go. Come and see. You got to see this. I have experienced him. I want you to too. Just come and see. Inviting personal encounter with Jesus rather than secondhand claims. You don't need to be an apologist. You just need to be a witness. You need to share what you've experienced and then invite others into the same meeting with Jesus. Nathanael's skepticism, can anything good come here? It really reflects, we're going to run into a lot of skepticism out there. You're going to run into some walls, right? We'll face opposition. But notice Philip doesn't defend Nazareth. Well, Nazareth is a good place. I mean, come on, they got a grocery store over. You know, he didn't go into the details of Nazareth and try and defend it. He just extends the invitation. Come and see what I have seen. Just come and see. Just come and see what I have seen. Stop defending and start inviting. One conversation, one come and see at a time. Pastor Jim, you can come on up now if you have a song to close with. Here's what we have to remember. The disciples are dead and gone. They are no longer here. Well, they are. They're sitting here today. You are God's disciples. You are Christ's ambassadors. We are to be the witnesses to what we've seen. So can we do that? Can we look at what these men did? Can we maybe do a little bit of searching in our lives and see if what God has done for us, and then maybe go share that testimony with somebody out there and say, come and see. We have found the Messiah. I have found the Messiah. You can read about him all through Scripture.